For those of you that are new here tonight at New Community, we welcome you and thanks for visiting with us tonight. And then the last thing, we're in a series right now called True Religion. It's a study of 1 Timothy, a book in the Bible that Paul wrote to his true son in the faith we talked about last week. We talked about the topic of truth, and tonight we're going to be talking about concern. But before we do that, I wanted to let you know, as we progress through the book of 1 Timothy, the last Wednesday night of this month, so July 30th, if I'm wrong, someone correct me, July 30th, I believe, is the last Wednesday of this month, and we are going to have a panel on that we're calling Roles, a panel on women in ministry. And we believe that there are some things that every single one of us should know about when it comes to roles and women in ministry. And we're going to have a great time that night. It's going to be an interactive time. There's going to be some question and answer. This room's going to be packed. It's going to be just a fantastic night. Dr. Dan Crabtree down here is sort of helping head up this panel for us tonight. I'm so excited about it. And at the end of this month, it's going to be great, and we encourage you to be there. I'm just sort of pumping that because it's going to be a great night to be here, and that's Wednesday, July 30th, a panel on women in ministry. Tonight, a good friend of mine who covers a lot of messages for me when I'm out of town, I'm actually here in town tonight, Joel, serves on in our leadership team. He serves to help me in the creative elements and developing messages, and there's several of us that talk through these messages in New Community, and Joel's one of the key figures on that. So Joel Triska is coming now, and he's going to be talking about our next passage in 1 Timothy and talking about concern. Let's welcome Joel Triska.
All right, just to start things out at your tables, what I want you to do is come up with some kind of terms or synonyms for concern. You may ask, okay, say, I'm concerned about you. What other word could fit in for concern? Just kind of, let's take a survey real quick. I want to try and get some synonyms. Concern. Okay, shout out time. What do you guys got for me? Worry, okay. Care, what else?
Government.
I'm governmented about you. No. Interest. Okay. Good.
Nosy.
Okay. So it seems like we got some negative connotations on one side and some more positive connotations on the other. What we're going to try and deal with is the more positive side of being concerned, legitimately having a care, caring for people and matters. What I want to talk about first is the idea of all the concerns that we have to deal with. Managing our lives can become quite a burden sometimes. I think about all the things that we have to do, trying to provide for my family and giving them time and energy, my job that takes so much energy and time. I have messages all around me telling me, save money for my kids' education, remember to exercise, don't eat carbs, don't forget about retirement. And on top of all of this, I have my religious concerns, connection with God, interacting with other believers, serving at the church that I attend. And it's just like, ugh. And this is just our lives. I mean, it gets pretty overwhelming when we start to throw into the mixing bowl the concerns of the world. I start thinking like world hunger, the AIDS epidemic, terrorism, teenage prostitution, drug trafficking, overcrowded prisons, corrupt politicians. I mean, every time I walk out to take the garbage out, I have this kind of, where in the world does all of our trash go? I mean, where does it go? Is there like some landfill in the Sahara Desert I don't know about? I'm just, sometimes it's like, I can't think about that. It's stressing me out. And so I'm tempted when I have all this concern around me to just want to put my head down and just be concerned about my stuff. What's immediately around me, let the world worry about itself. I don't have time or energy to be concerned about anything other than myself and what's immediately around me. And I might call this a justified selfishness. Sounds a little bit better when you say that. I'm just too tired to care, really. And there's some legitimacy to that. It can get overwhelming. Now, on the other hand, there are those that have some more sinister motives for their selfishness. It's not that they're too tired or too busy to care, but there are those who honestly believe that some groups of people don't deserve their concern. It's interesting, in the church that Timothy here was pastoring, and Paul was writing this letter to him, he knew of a certain group of people in this church that kind of had these elitist ideals. It comes from a word called Gnosticism, which is it comes from a Greek word called gnosis, which means knowledge. And this group, this Gnostic group, this Gnosticism, a religion of sorts. What their big deal was is they elevated those who had like this special knowledge. It was like this club of those who have received the true knowledge, the gnosis. And you were either in the group or you were out of it. I mean, if you had received it, if you were in it, then you were worthy for concern. But if you were out of it, if you were not a part of this special group, you could go, well, quite literally to you know where. And that was the attitude. And you see that picking up in the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, like Pastor Mike talked about last week. Paul is concerned about the truth. And the reason he was concerned about the truth is because there were messages that were trying to take its place. So we're going to kind of deal with that in the same way. Paul's letter to Timothy basically tells us we need to grow our concern. We need to widen the borders for our compassion, our ability to be compassionate. The gospel is not just for a few. It's for everyone. And we're asked to not be selfish or selective. And so we'll just start here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And we're just going to walk through these seven verses here and see what does Paul have to say to Timothy about concern and how does that help us create a healthy church? Because that's what this series is about. We want to be a healthy church. So the first verse of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Okay, let's say that last word together. Everyone. That's the key word. That's the key word. The four words there, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, these are, well, I'll use the word synonyms in a sense. In the Greek, they're almost interchangeable. So the point of this verse is not to write some, you know, best-selling book about the four pathways to prayer or anything like that. Sometimes it's a little tempting to get caught up into the peripheral of a verse, but Paul's really talking about, I really want you to pray for everyone. Quite simply, just, I would like you to pray for everyone. That this is universal. Yeah, I think of the story of the service in Kentucky where there was this loud, kind of boisterous boy, and father was carrying him out of the service. He was livid, he was under his arm, and you know, no one in the service even raised an eyebrow until the boy just cried out in his you know, his southern accent, y'all need to pray for me now. Everyone deserves, and every situation is worthy of prayer. Pray for everyone. And honestly, this verse, for me, has been semi-convicting lately. I'll be honest, I tend to be a little selfish when I pray sometimes. I tend to only really care about what directly affects me, or what is immediately on my mind. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for things that are directly important to me. I mean, God cares about what I care about, right? But that should not be the extent of my prayers. I hope that makes sense. It's surely not God's plan to redeem the world with a bunch of followers who are only praying about their private matters. He wants to make us into people who care about what he cares about. And that moves well beyond our private lives. Here's an example. While I appreciate what we do on Sunday mornings and when Pastor Bradford prays for the sick in the church, and prays that we would experience God in our services, what amazes me is when he prays for blessing on other churches. How awesome is that? And the scope of the concern of our prayers are for, you know, the troops or chaplains and national leaders. We pray for these people, and I think that's great. And in fact, Paul goes to this exact place to illustrate the point of this first verse of saying, okay, I urge you to pray for everyone. He gives an illustration that helps us. He says, okay, pray for everyone. What do you mean? Well, let's go to verse 2. Paul says, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, this is just an example, but what we do see is Paul indirectly speaking to kind of his view of the role of government. It's kind of interesting. We pray for leaders so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. It's not that government is going to create heaven on earth with all their legislation or anything, but if we pray for government, we pray that it will help create an environment that's stable and especially for the advancement of the gospel. That's what Paul's concern really is. Now notice, Paul does not expect the church to create the laws for the society. The government makes the laws. The church kind of serves as like the conscience. And I think it's ultimately interesting that when Paul says this, pray for kings, there's this guy named Nero who happened to be emperor at the time. Now, say that with me. Nero. He doesn't even sound like a nice guy. And he wasn't. He is well known for his persecution of Christians. There was this big fire in Rome a long time ago. And he blamed it on the Christians, kind of this political move. Just used the Christians as a scapegoat. And man, persecution just went up huge. It became common to see Christians being thrown to lions. Say there's a party at night. They need to create some light. Tie a Christian to a pole. We'll light him on fire. They'll provide the light. This guy was nasty. And this is the guy who is the king while Paul is writing, pray for kings. Interesting. I think it's interesting that Paul did not say pray against the kings. He said pray for the kings. It's because he cares about the big picture, because it really is a concern of his. Let me kind of maybe bring this a little closer to home. I think it's noble and right that on Sundays when we pray for President Bush, we pray for wisdom. Pray that that God would really work in the influence and the power that our national leaders have. And that's right. But my question is, coming up on election, let's say the person you vote for does not get elected. Will you be so willing to pray for that other guy? I mean, if Paul's willing to pray for Nero, what are the implications for us? This is the universality of the gospel. If we are not careful, our preferences will hinder our ability to show concern. If we're honest, preference is sometimes just a really nice way of talking about our prejudices. Ugh. I don't have prejudices, do I? But I tell you what, we all live in a world that just is constantly trying to teach us how to put up walls and say who the better people are, and in whatever ways we can make ourselves feel better, the easiest way is to make other people feel lower. They're not as important. And we really have to fight that in the church. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi, He wrote that during his student days, he read the Gospels. And to be honest, he was inspired by them, and he wanted to become a Christian. He was thinking about converting. And so he believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find a solution to what's called the caste system in India, where there's all these different castes, there's groups, you're born into them. These castes define how important you are, what kind of jobs you're allowed to have. And he saw this as incredible problem in India. And he read especially the Sermon on the Mount and thought, this Christianity may have the answers I need. So one Sunday, he decided to attend a service, and he walked to this church and he wanted to talk to the pastor. And when he entered the sanctuary, the usher refused to let him sit. He told him, maybe you should go worship with your own kind. And Mahatma Gandhi left the church and never returned. In his autobiography, he writes, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain Hindu." We really have to make sure we see that we're not projecting these kind of walls and categories. God is concerned about everyone. He says it right here. We'll move on to verse 3 and 4. "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We pray for everyone because it pleases God. And when we pray for everyone, it mirrors God's furious desire to see that all people would come to know Him, that would be saved, that all people would be saved, and that all people would come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to make a clarification here, that even though we're talking about the universality of the gospel and how it's important that we care about everyone and have concern for everyone, concern does not equal agreement. Just because I'm concerned, show concern for someone or pray for them, doesn't mean I agree with everything that they say or do or believe. I'll use a silly example. Let's say I'm concerned about Britney Spears. I pray, God, give her wisdom, protect her from those mean old paparazzi, and don't let her shave her head again. You know, that kind of stuff. Now, just because I'm concerned and I pray for her does not mean I agree with everything that she says or does or believes. And I'll use the prime example. Me. I know for a fact that God does not agree with everything that I do or believe. And I know this because He regularly convicts me when I'm going astray. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter what I'm wearing, how I'm acting, He is unwavering when it comes to His love and His concern for me. Unwavering. It's consistent. He's constantly caring for me. And so this is what we should strive for. To have God's heart in our hearts. To care for people and to desire that people would be saved and that people would come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when Paul writes this, the knowledge of the truth, I think it's important we get into it. What does this mean, the truth? That could mean so many different things from different people. So Paul does a great job of just creating a little synopsis here in the next couple verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And this is where we start to get a little politically incorrect, sorry to say. Okay, one God. Okay, good. Jews believe that. Muslims believe that. Even the New Agers would say that, you know, all these different things are kind of all leading to this one higher power. We'll call Him God. One mediator. What? Are you saying there's only one path to God? Aren't there many paths to God? Well, according to Paul, no. That's what I mean by politically incorrect. That is not a popular message, but in our climate of tolerance, it's important that we be faithful to what we claim to be faithful to. And one mediator, Jesus. Now, I'll just kind of help you understand this issue because it is pretty prevalent in our culture. And I have friends that believe this wholeheartedly. And you know, I don't get into like knock down, drag out arguments with them all the time because it just doesn't get us anywhere. I just try to maintain our friendship and love them. But here's where it ultimately boils down to. If we're standing on one side and there's a chasm or a gorge and we're trying to get to the other side, now we can sit and kind of think about, okay, all the different possibilities of building bridges over to the other side. You know, we can think about all these different possibilities of bridges to get to the other side. But in the end, I got to commit to one bridge regardless. What, am I going to walk two of them at the same time? Four? Ten? To get across, commit, you step, and there it is. And the people who tend to think, okay, there's many ways to God, they tend to fall into one of these categories that I just want to kind of lay out for you and help you see that underneath this very popular Oprahization spirituality is what I'll call it. And there's all these different ways. Just love each other and accept each other. It doesn't work underneath. It's pretty on the packaging, but you open it up and it's pretty empty. These people tend to fall in one of these categories. Number one, they have not personally committed to any of these bridges. And they're surprised when someone says that you got to commit to one of them. They just kind of stand on the one side and say, well, there's lots of bridges. Well, why aren't you walking on one of them? Yeah, the next time someone says, there are many paths to God, okay, that's fine. Which one have you chosen? And that's when you'll start to see, oh, I didn't really think about this that much. The other category is their belief in many paths to God sometimes hides their true belief that knowing God really doesn't matter. I have some friends like that. That's, you know, there's many, many bridges, whatever, I don't care because getting to the other side, I'm just not that interested in. Okay, well, that makes us pretty different people because I'm very interested into knowing about why I am on this planet. I'm very interested in knowing who made me and what my purpose is. So that's where you kind of have to start thinking about things. Another category might be they think that believing in many paths will ensure that they won't be wrong. It's kind of like a multiple choice question. I circle A, B, C, and D. I'll get right sometime. You know, at kind of the postmodern culture, they like to use this. It's a Buddhist parable in a sense. A Buddha talked about the blind man and the elephant. You may have heard about this. A Raja or a king brings an elephant and has these blind men tell him, okay, what is an elephant? And they grab different parts of the body. One blind man touches his side and says, elephant is like a wall. One grabs the tail and says, elephant is like a rope. One grabs the end of the tail and says, elephant is like a brush. One grabs the ear and says, elephant is like a fan. One grabs the leg and says, elephant is like a tree trunk. And there's one grabs the tusk, elephant is like a spear. And the point of the parable in these Eastern religions, and it's become pretty popular, is that, you know, all your different perspectives, you can never really know. We are blinded to the truth, and even in our best efforts, we'll never really know. And that's all fine and good. Okay, sure, I cannot, as a finite human being, tell you the mysteries of the cosmos. But I hear that parable, and I go, yeah, but that doesn't make the elephant any different. Still an elephant. And the king sees it just fine and can tell you exactly what the elephant is. And I think that's what makes this so powerful. I'm not just trying to conjure up what I believe or feel the universe is like. I truly believe that the king directly told us, revealed himself, what truth is. And so we have to be careful about this kind of hodgepodge religion that, okay, that's fine if you're experimenting, but you have to understand by experimenting, we are committing to nothing. And by committing to nothing, we are still standing on one side of the gorge. The last one I like to look at, the category, they have decided that believing in many paths to God requires less work than going to the trouble of actually considering the claims of all the religions. I have, especially amongst teenagers, I used to be a youth pastor, they want to explore Buddhism and all these Eastern religions. They're really popular, and that's fine. I've studied Hinduism and read scriptures and things like that, but I find that most people don't really know the tenets of Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, that they're very different. If all these are leading to the same place, it's like, this is not making sense. This one explains the origin of human beings very differently than this one. This one explains evil very differently than this one. Their views of afterlife, they're nothing in common. And it's just totally different. So this is why I think Paul's verses, he understands. He was in a culture with lots of polytheism. He was in a culture with lots of Greek philosophy, in a culture with pagan religions. He could have tried to say and, you know, back up on this and say, okay, this is the way I believe, but, you know, whatever's good for you is cool for you. No, he said, one God. This is the way God revealed it to me. One mediator. He wants people to know Jesus. He wants to remove as many stumbling blocks as possible. But he leaves one, the cross. And that's always going to be a stumbling block. At the end of this little section, Paul says in verse 7, "And for this purpose, I was appointed herald and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "And a teacher of the true faith in the Gentiles." So apostle, that's kind of like a messenger or a missionary. So Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. This is huge, guys. A missionary to the Gentiles. It was his job, he felt, to bring the message of Jesus, the one mediator, to the non-Jews. Now, basically, in the first century, Jews tended to, you know, they wanted to be around their own kind. It's cultures, and most were very uneasy with the Gentiles. And some, and maybe many, had a hard prejudice against Gentiles. We see this in the teachings from their rabbis, and they did not like them. And Paul grew up around this. He grew up in it. And it wasn't until God confronted him on the road to Damascus and began to strip away those preferences, began to strip away those prejudices, that he really was set free. And God chose the most unlikely person to go to the Gentiles. He crossed that barrier and showed concern for the people that most were like, "Oh, that's cool, do your thing." And Paul went there. And if it wasn't for Paul's courage in these places, the gospel, I mean, would have stayed very centralized. But he really just, oh man, all the roads he opened up with what God did through him, obviously. And so what I want to kind of bring us to a point is, what is hindering our ability to show concern? What is hindering my ability to grow in compassion? And I think it kind of boils down to, from these verses, one of two things. The first thing is committing to the truth. And I'll be honest, this is sometimes tough because in our culture it is not easy. The first hurdle we have to jump over is Scripture affirms Jesus is the way. I gotta believe it. Because if we're hesitant on this, guys, if we're hesitant on this, it's going to be really hard to show concern for people because it's going to be like, well, they can go do what they want to do, whatever. I'm not concerned. But if Jesus is the only way, if that's true, we have reason for great concern. We have great concern for others if that's true. So that hurdle's got to get over. We have to get over that. And number two, we have to allow ourselves to surrender and let go of our preferences and places when it's hindering our ability to show concern. You know, only you know, I'll say this, only you know if your preferences or your prejudices are getting in the way. It's a tough thing, though. It's hard to kind of investigate. I know I don't like looking in the mirror and realizing, man, you're being snobby. That's kind of tough to see. But we have to identify these. Because if we don't identify our preferences and prejudices, guys, what will happen? Not only will we neglect and stunt our ability to show concern, inevitably those get passed on down to our children. And prejudices and preferences thrive throughout the generations. So we have an opportunity. Slay those things right here and now. To die. Because it's our ability to show concern. If we grow in this, we grow in the ability to show compassion. And the message of Jesus Christ is most effective when we are compassionate. When we are concerned about the reception of this message. The more we care, the more God's kingdom is going to advance. And this is what Paul is saying. This is a healthy church. We care. We are concerned, just as God is. Amen? So I'd just like to kind of close in prayer. And that we would let this kind of sink in. You know, some here, it's like, I've heard this a million times, Joel. I know. But every now and again, it's good to just kind of look into our hearts and say, okay, God, how can I grow in this area? Is there some way I can? And it would be so great for this church if we just had a remnant of people just becoming more concerned about our community around us, more concerned about the people in our lives who don't know how awesome Jesus is. I just think it'd just be incredible. So, Father, I just ask that you would touch our hearts and open our minds to what you have to say to us. And I pray that you would show us what true concern is for people. Just pull back the curtains and let us see what it's like to be God, to care about every human being on the planet, no matter what race they are, no matter what denomination they are, no matter what economic status they have, no matter what political affiliation they have. You care about them all. And I pray that that would bleed over into our hearts. That care, that concern, that kind of compassion. And we would be people without prejudice. We stand for the truth, yes. But we care about all people. And we love you, Lord. And I pray that you would just bless this awesome group of people here. In your holy name, amen. Well, I think that's the end of this talk, but we will continue to talk about 1 Timothy. If you guys want to read through this in your devotions and just kind of peek ahead, feel free and get some more coffee, hug some necks, shake some hands.